What a privilege we have to gather in freedom, openly encourage one another, build up one another in the faith, speak boldly God's word, and by God's grace, put it into practice. We recognize that our brothers and sisters around the world may not have those same freedoms that we do, and we want to take every advantage of that. This morning, if you will take your Bible and open to Romans chapter 13, where the Apostle Paul speaks to us very directly about the relationship between the Christian and the state. We've been on this chapter for a few weeks now because of its importance. It's become a topic of special interest as of late, I think, for many of us. And so we need to consider it very carefully. And not just this passage, but the scripture as a whole. And so we are taking our time and looking very closely. We have looked at the details of this key text, Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, in the past few weeks, showing our basic stance that we are to have in regard to the state, which is submission, not just out of fear of the government's sword, as Paul says in verse 5, but our primary response of submission to the state is simply out of conscience. We know it is right. God has put the state in authority over its citizens, and for conscience' sake, we are in subjection to the government. Paul tells us this because verse 4 states it. The government is God's servant for your good. We will do ourselves well if we will remember, as we think about the state, that the state is God's servant. And you think of the honor that accords with a servant of God, we need to give that honor to the state. We respect the authority that God has set in place in the human realm. And last week, then, we broadened out from our response to the state and looked at the government's duty itself. What are the duties of the government? We sought to catalog the biblical duty of the state and the rights and privileges that allow it to fulfill its God-given duty. And you can see that on your handout. I just want to walk through that quickly. Our basic stance is to submit. The government's basic biblical duty is order, to maintain an orderly society. And they do that by restraining evil, by laws and punishments which are equitable and public. And the rights and privileges of the state, authority. They bear the sword. They have the right of conscription. They can tax you and they can draft you. They have the right of self-protection. They have the privilege of wisdom from God, given in His Word, that they might know how they are to govern. God has not left them on an island without any wisdom. They do have a direct accountability to God, and those who serve in our government have a direct accountability, not only for their own life like the rest of us, but also for how they govern the people God has put over them, and they have the privilege of being immediately overruled by God at any time. All these are important to understand, especially for those who serve in the state, some position of authority, but also for all of us, because our government is set up in such a way is that it is governed by we, the people. And so every one of us participate at some level in the state functioning. But the primary responsibility for every Christian in our age is response to God's servant, the state. And that's where I want to just broaden out this general heading of submission into seven particular responses that we are to have to God's servant, the state. And then we'll come back 2 weeks from now. Andrew Copley will be here preaching next week. And we'll begin to consider some particularly difficult applications, particularly when the government doesn't stay in its lane. How do these basic responses play out in those circumstances? So we're going to broaden out beyond the text that we have before us this morning to the whole of Scripture, but let me go ahead and read this text as it serves truly as a core text in the Scripture. Follow along. I'm going to read Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Let's consider our response then to the state that Paul is putting forward here and the rest of the scriptures put forward. Okay, so our fourth section here, the Christian responses to God's servant, the state. One, honor. We saw it right there at the end of verse 7 as well as throughout this entire section. We see it particularly in in 2 Peter 2:17. Fear God, honor the king. A definition of that: respect the state's God-assigned position of authority as an expression of our greater submission to God. We submit to God, therefore we submit to the one whom God has put in authority over us. Okay, submit. This is no mere outward servile submission that we render, but as Peter states plainly there in 1 Peter 2:17, we are to honor the king. Honor, respect. And Paul says in verse 7, we pay what's owed to them, not only taxes, but also honor. We're not trying to figure out whether our present leaders deserve honor. That's not in the question. It's the position that they hold. We're simply recognizing that God has placed human government over us and even these particular individuals in that place at this time. And it doesn't really matter if it's Augustus Caesar or Tiberius Caesar or Caligula or Claudius or Nero or Jimmy Carter or Ronald Reagan or George H.W. Bush or Bill Clinton or George W. Bush or Barack Obama or Donald Trump or Joe Biden. The individual does not matter. It's the seat that they occupy. And that seat has been granted by God. Honor is as much or more of an attitude than it is an action. God, who weighs the motives of the heart and the words of the mouth just as much as the actions of the hand, he commands us not merely to obey, but to honor. Now, in thinking about this, I am actually sad to say, myself included, in this, that it has become quite fashionable and free for Christians to be regularly grumbling about all the wrongs their government leaders are doing, and gripe and grumble and complain about God's servant to one another. And that just shows the lack of honor that is in our hearts. We would not permit such public disrespect of a child about his parents, grumbling and griping about them. Or a wife about her husband griping about how bad he is to her friends. Or an employee to his fellow co-workers about the boss. We as Christians will say, no, that is off the table. That's what the world does. That is not what we do. So why are we so uncareful about the same type of dishonor that comes off of our lips that you hear, I hear, among the Christian brothers regarding God's servant, the state? I mean, if we saw any one of those others, we would rebuke them immediately and tell them to stop grumbling. about the one that God has put in authority over them. What are you to do when you feel the one in authority over you is not doing what God desires, when that one is being disobedient to God's word? You don't go griping to others about it. First, you talk to God about it. You pray to the one who turns the heart of the king like channels of water wherever he wishes. And then you go talk to the person. You respect the person enough to go and show them their fault. Show them in the Word of God what God requires and where they are out of line with that. And there are lots of ways that we can talk to our governing leaders. Emails, phone calls, letters, lobbying, petitions, the courts, elections. There's lots of ways to communicate with our governing leaders. Praise God we have such avenues. Let's use them. Let's not have the kind of catharsis of dealing with our angst about what our government leaders are doing wrong by griping to other people, and I feel like I've said something. That's not the right place to say. Talk to God and talk to them. That is the honoring way in which we send a clear and gracious signal through the channels of communication that the government itself has set up for us to do so. Proverbs 16, verse 13. Righteous lips are the delight of the king, and he loves him who speaks what is right. Sometimes it stings to be spoken to by one under your authority about something you are doing wrong, but in the end, we would rather someone come and speak directly to us rather than to go and spread sedition all among the fellow citizens, gripe and grumble and complain. Don't hate your leaders in your heart. Honor them with your lips. And if they won't listen, go talk to God some more. Pour out your complaint to the Lord. Seek for wisdom. Seek for counsel from godly leaders about how you handle this. But don't go around griping and disparaging God's servant. That's the way of the world, and we need to put that off. Honor. Second response to the state, obey. Abide by the state's laws wherever possible as an expression of your acceptance of God's particular providence in the exact manifestations of the governing authorities that rule over you. God has put them in place. This is His ruling of the universe by setting certain leaders in place, and the laws they make are an expression, not directly from Him, but of Him giving authority to the state. Obey those laws wherever possible. The state is there to maintain an orderly society so that we might live a quiet and godly life in all godliness and dignity. Therefore, we obey their laws wherever we can. It's an outworking of honor. The typical response of honor is to obey. Wherever possible. We have to put wherever possible in there because we acknowledge that obedience to God sometimes requires that we disobey the state when the state's laws conflict with God's law. Sometimes the state, along with parents, along with husbands, along with bosses, along with any authority, sometimes require what God forbids and sometimes forbid what God requires. And in such cases, it's really very simple. We don't need to get all in a conundrum about it. We just simply follow the example of Peter and John to the Jewish officials in Acts 5:29. We must obey God rather than men. It's real simple. We discern whether a certain law conflicts with God's law, what God absolutely requires of us, and we obey God rather than men. But in all other cases, our heart is to honor the state by obeying their laws wherever and whenever we can. And when we see a potential conflict between God's law and man's law, we don't immediately jump to disobedience right away. Now we ask whether, is there some creative, honoring way where I can both obey this law and obey God's law? Sometimes we just don't think enough to see how we might do both. We just need to remember that obeying the state is an outworking of the honoring of the state that God has commanded of us, and we need to try to figure out how we can obey wherever we can. We need to not be itching to play that disobey the government card. Can I, on this topic, just say a word about civil disobedience? That term, civil disobedience. I think we banter that term about quite a bit without really considering how the world actually uses that term. The world understands that term perhaps differently than you as a Christian do. And so in the words of Inigo Montoya, you keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. Civil disobedience. I'm not talking about from the scripture. I just want to talk about how the world uses that term. It's more than an action. It's more than an immediate thing. It's actually a philosophical concept. It's a political strategy. It's how you go about changing your government's laws. It's one way you do that. Civil disobedience. It's a manipulative strategy that says, if we keep disobeying the laws wherever we can, some law we don't like, then the government will either get tired of trying to enforce their punishments on us, or we will gain the sympathy of all the rest of our citizens for all these punishments we're receiving, and it will force the government to change their law. It's a political strategy. It's a philosophy that says this is how we go about changing the government's laws, especially when they won't listen to us. Civil disobedience. We're forcing the government to change their laws according to what we want them to be through civil disobedience. This was the philosophical premise of some of the most respected leaders in American history, quite frankly, and has resulted in some of the most positive changes in governing laws, quite honestly. Let me give you three examples. Thomas Jefferson. He was an advocate very strongly of civil disobedience against King George for laws that said taxation without representation. And you see the calling for civil disobedience in the Declaration of Independence, and it resulted in the Revolutionary War. Henry David Thoreau, a little further along in our history, a less violent kind of civil disobedience he advocated for against laws that enshrined slavery. Martin Luther King Jr. advocated an absolutely nonviolent kind of civil disobedience against segregation. These were all attempts to change the governing structure or particular laws for a positive result. The government wasn't listening, so we'll engage in civil disobedience to manipulate them or to try to, by the force of our arms, change the law. Now, I am not going to try to evaluate the merits or the positive outcomes of those various kinds of civil disobedience. I just simply want to point out that none of that manipulatively trying to change our government's laws by disobeying them is what we see in Peter and John before the Jewish officials. They weren't saying, let's try to get the Jewish officials to change their laws, and so let's disobey them. No, they simply said, we will obey God rather than men. It's an act of faith. I'll accept whatever consequences I receive, and all I'm trying to do is obey God. It's just real simple. I'm a servant of God. I have to obey Him. That's the same thing you see also in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They weren't trying to change Nebuchadnezzar's law. They were just obeying God rather than men. Same with Daniel. Same with the Hebrew midwives in Moses' time. Or any other example that you might find of disobeying the government. It wasn't trying to move the government to change their laws. It was simply obeying God rather than men. It wasn't a tactic. It was just simply obedience to God. So, I mean, we can discuss civil disobedience and how to best show love for our neighbor and how to be involved in political change and whether civil disobedience is even a viable option for Christians or not. Civil disobedience as our society understand it, but let's just make sure we never equate what our society calls civil disobedience as a tactic of political change for the simple act of faith that says I must obey God rather than men. And I'll take whatever consequences come. And my only desire is like what Peter said in 1 Peter 2, 15 and 16, that the will of God for me is that by doing good, not by doing wrong, but by doing good, I may silence the ignorance of foolish men. And I am to live as a free person, not using my freedom as a cover-up for evil, but simply as a servant of God. You see the difference there? But they won't listen any other way. We'll talk about that in just a second. Let's not use their evil to try to justify our evil. This leads to our third response to the state. Number three, respectfully disregard the state. What I mean by that is to reckon the relative unimportance of the state to fulfilling Christ's mission on the earth. Jesus said, and we keep quoting it, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's." Fine. Give to God what is God's. It's not incongruent with giving to God what is God's if we give to Caesar what is Caesar's. We can give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Our mission is to give to God what is God's. Our whole life is given to God, even if we pay taxes to Caesar. What is our mission? Well, speaking of authority, Jesus said, Matthew 28, 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Don't worry about what the state is doing. I have all authority. You obey me. You involve yourself in my mission. And just respectfully give them what you owe them, but disregard their importance to you fulfilling the mission I have given you. I tell you to go to all nations. It's not just one nation. It's not just a locale under that government. You can disregard respectfully giving them their place, but engage yourself in my mission. Don't think the state is somehow hindering you from fulfilling the mission I've given you to do. The disciples in Acts chapter 1, "Is it that this time you're restoring the kingdom? Is that you're going to take over the government, Jesus?" And what did he say? "That's not for you to know the time. Don't worry about the government. It'll all get set in order in good time. But you will be my witnesses, both right here in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and throughout the ends of the earth. And the Holy Spirit will give you the authority and the boldness to do so." We just need to keep the state in proper perspective. That's what I'm trying to communicate here. There's a particular response we owe, and we gladly and worshipfully give that response to the state as a part of our worship to God. But in the grand scheme, we give our lives to the mission that God has given us on earth to be his people, holy and devoted servants, evangelizing our neighbors, serving our church, being the best kind of parents and spouses and employees and citizens as we love our neighbors on behalf of Christ. And in doing so, we just put the state in its relative place. A lot of people just get so wrapped up in how are we going to fix our society. Well, the state, the government, has a place in that. But in the grand scheme, it's a pretty small place. Our place is to be witnesses for Christ, to love our neighbors. Number four. Inform. Boldly inform the state of God's purposes and standards for governance. It's a privilege of states to have access to God's word, which commands them and gives them wisdom by which they can govern well and by which they'll be held accountable, whether they know it or not. But as Paul says here in Romans, how will they hear what God's word says without a preacher. And who's the preacher to the state? The church. We are. We who are the pillar and support of the truth, we have the calling to inform all men of the truth, of the gospel first and foremost, but that's not the only thing we inform. We inform, we're truth tellers. We inform everyone of what God's word says. Somebody's got to tell those who work in the state. And that someone is Christians, the church. And because if we don't tell them the truth, who will? Who is it going to be that one that speaks righteously to the king? We are. And if we don't do it, everyone is going to be worse off for it. If we just let the state do what the state does, everyone is going to be worse off for it. I think it's a question we ought to answer. How do we love our neighbor? One of the ways we love our neighbor is by informing the state of what their duty is so that the state makes laws by which we indirectly love our neighbor. Do you not think that the devil himself is going to ignore this powerful arm within human society, which is the state? No, the devil is not going to ignore the state. And therefore, we should not ignore the state in informing the state of their God-given duty and how he would have them govern. I point to 1 Samuel chapter 12. As the king was being installed, Samuel said to both King Saul and to the people, as God's prophet and priest, leader, spiritual leader of the nation of Israel, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. I will instruct you in the good and right way. And then he begins to do so. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. This is a man of God informing his fellow citizens as well as King Saul of how they should live before the Lord. Such was an act of love for Samuel's neighbor and for Samuel's nation to try to keep them from the wrath of God that would come upon them if they failed to live by the wisdom that God had given them and his commands for them. I think a good question to ask is, how would this kind of sub-duty of honoring the state by informing them, a kind of a sub-duty of loving your neighbor, how would that work out for Pastor Andrew in the Far East, in a closed country, where if he speaks to the state about Christianity, he gets immediately thrown in prison? How does that duty of informing the state work out for him? Well, it would seem another statement of this in Mark 13, 9 through 11 would apply in those kinds of situations. Jesus told his apostles, they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sakes to bear witness before them. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. As Paul was in prison, the governor used to call for him regularly, and Paul would speak to him about righteousness and self-control and the judgment of God. What do you think Paul was doing in those times? He was informing the state, even as he's in prison, just as Jesus spoke here to his apostles. That's the time that believers who are persecuted by the state are to speak to them. They don't avoid the state. They don't avoid what comes to them if the state throws them in prison. They're not necessarily seeking out the state, though, under those circumstances. Their primary task is to communicate the gospel to their neighbors, regardless of the potential cost to them. And only a lesser task for them is to love their neighbors by informing the state of their God-given duty. But that's not the case for us, is it? What happens to us if we inform the state of their God-given duty? Do we get thrown in prison? No, not at all. And so we have a kind of freedom, and with freedom comes responsibility. It's a stewardship for us. We can love our neighbors even better than Brother Andrew can do. And so any stewardship, we will be held accountable. To whom much has been given, much will be expected. And we have the opportunity to do so. This is another way in which we love our neighbor. And so if we have that opportunity, we would do well to use the freedoms that God has given us in our nation and not simply enjoy the freedoms, but use the freedoms. Marshal those freedoms to do good, the best kind of good we can do for our neighbors in relation to the state. I've given you much to chew on here. So I'm going to pause here. We're going to come back to the final three particular duties or responses next time. Overcoming evil, never avenging, and praying for the state. And then we'll go from there to look at some particular applications as well. Let's think about these things. I encourage you to the praxis questions that are in the bulletin on this issue. We need to think deeply. We don't just say rush over, oh yeah, there's some good information, and move on. Let's think about how we put these things into practice. I just want to close our time today by focusing squarely on Jesus himself as we share communion together. If we want to talk about rulers, if we want to talk about government, there's no higher authority than Jesus, our King. All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Jesus, the Son of God, into whose hands all judgment has been given. And thus, if anyone has the right to bear the sword of judgment, is it not Jesus himself? It actually is his sword, which he will take back out of the hands of these governing leaders on the last day as he comes on that white horse with the armies of heaven, sword drawn. That is the one who has the title to bear that sword. Yet Jesus came to earth, amply demonstrating that he was the Son of God, the rightful ruler of the world, the anointed King of Israel, the Messiah. And he left this world promising to return in glory and power to judge the living and the dead. But before he comes that second time, how did he come the first time? He came in grace and humility to bear the sword of God's wrath. Not against us, but for us. This is the grace of the gospel, that Jesus came to bear the sword, but not in his hand, but to receive the stroke of the sword from God himself. He interposed himself between God and sinners, and he bore our sins in his body on the cross, and he made a full and final atonement there. This is the gospel that's being proclaimed all throughout the world and that is being responded to us by us here this morning, visualized as we take the bread and the cup of the very stroke of God against his Son, as we take what symbolizes his body and the blood he shed there on the cross. We who have believed this gospel, entrusted ourselves only to Jesus, and are following his rule, we've become his people. And as Titus 2 and 3 says, we're zealous for his glory. And so this is what we proclaim when we take communion together. It's Jesus' place. His place in glory, his right to rule, but also the place he took on the cross for our sins. Judgment and authority and power are in both of those scenes. Praise God that Jesus came first in grace and humility and bore the stroke of the sword for us before he comes to bear the sword against the sinners. We proclaim communion not just with our lips and songs we sing and statements we make, but we proclaim our communion with Jesus by the lives that we live. This is our fellowship with Christ and one another. And it's symbolized by these elements. We take an action. And so the warning of Paul is that if there be any among us who are not living in active fellowship with Christ, by trusting in what he did on the cross and acknowledging his place of lordship, of kingship, and as it works out in life, then the Apostle Paul said, whoa, if that's not where you are, then don't take these elements. You actually eat and drink further judgment to yourself. If you are out of fellowship with Christ, but you try to lie to everyone and to yourself and to the Lord as if you are in fellowship with Christ by worshipfully taking the bread and the cup. Paul says you only eat and drink judgment to yourself by doing so. So it's a sober thing we do, but a sober kind of joy, a sober kind of remembrance of the one we worship, the one we've been singing about, the one we've been hearing speak to us about how we live in this world. We come to him, we remember what he's done for us, and we worship. And we take the bread as a way of saying, yes, this is my true drink. This is my true food. I can't live without what Jesus has done for me, and all I am is about who he is. So be sobered, be warned, be in joy over the once and for all sacrifice of Christ, but also joy over the continual transforming grace of his Spirit that is changing us and allowing us to live a life that is pleasing to him. I'll ask those who are serving us today to come forward, and let's prepare our hearts for this act of devotion and remembrance to him.